When the leadership asked me to speak on this topic of domestic violence as part of this broader denominational conversation that is in many respects beginning again or beginning anew across our state, several thoughts crossed my mind. The first was I wondered what I had to offer. I did not grow up in a household with domestic violence, nor is there domestic violence in Heather and my house. As far as I know, none of my close friends who I regular contact with are abused or abuser. I have provided pastoral care to victims of domestic violence through my work as a chaplain, and I've had friends in my wider circles who have suffered or are suffering. So I wasn't sure where I am coming at it. But I had, so in the process of preparation though, Heather and I were talking one time, and I was exploring some statistics during the day, and I kind of remarked without even thinking that, hey Heather, I'm your greatest threat. Which, despite my belief to my core that that statistical reality will never come to be in our lives, it's a scary thought, and it's a tragic thought, and it took me by surprise. So what I've come to realize is that even if I have not been personally affected by domestic violence, I am immersed in a society where it is tragically prevalent. And even if I am not motivated by personal experience, I desire to be a part of the conversation and the movement that counters and tries to stop domestic violence. I was talking with Matt Stanton during the week about the sermon, and he mentioned how he's been in church all his life, we'll say a cool 29 years, and he's never heard a sermon on domestic violence. And I've been in church, let's say a cool 29 years, and I've heard two. So between us, some 60 years of church going, that's not enough. The Baptist movement of New South Wales ACT wishes to change this. And an encouragement is with this topic, and the sermons such as this one are the first step in the process. We have the advantage of being a young church and able to set values and engage in conversations early on in our growth, and that will influence our trajectory going forward. This is a really good thing. Now, there are several reasons that this lack of conversation might be happening, and one that sprung to mind was basically the first fear that came to mind when asked to do this topic. What if I say something wrong? What if my approach is more harmful than helpful? What if I miss or misrepresent an aspect of domestic violence? And I think this fear is shared by many of us, not only preachers when they wonder whether they should speak up from the pulpit. It's with all of us whether we wonder whether we should call out a friend at a bar, whether we engage in this topic at work when it comes up, whether we engage around our family table or at our unit block. But silence, we shall come to see, isn't an option. This movement of churches is saying we must speak, the gospel is saying we must speak, and so I will attempt to speak, knowing that I might not say everything, and I might not say everything perfectly. And so if I say things and you have other ways of approaching it, or you feel I've missed things or left things out, come and talk to me or talk to each other. The key is that at the end of this, we are all talking. Whether you agree with me 100% or don't, whatever it is, we need to be talking to each other and moving forward. This is the first of many conversations, and not only conversations, it is a step of much action. One final disclaimer, due to this being part of this wider denominational movement of Baptist churches, I'm going to often speak of we. This is because we are a collective. Not only us as Baptist churches, but us and all churches. We are part of one holy and apostolic church under our Jesus, our high priest, as the creed suggests. And because of this, we must stand collectively. This means on the one hand, that we need to acknowledge that some churches and Christians have committed, excused, protected, or ignored abuse and domestic violence. On the other hand, it means we're not doing this alone. It means that on our journey to repent from past wrongs and turn towards Christ's better way, we are accompanied by not only Christians, state, nation, and worldwide, but we follow a great cloud of witnesses. So to begin, I think we need to begin with statistics. Police across Australia deal with 657 incidences of domestic violence each day. Essentially, this is one every 2 minutes, or morbidly, 15 times in the span of this sermon. This, sadly, doesn't even take into account the amount of incidents that go unreported. Some statistics suggest that this is about 82%. 82% of domestic violence cases are not reported to the police. One in four women have or will experience violence from an intimate partner. One in 19 men experience physical or sexual violence from a current or former partner. And it's important to note the way intersectionality increases the risk of violence, as well as the difficulty in accessing services. Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander women are 40 times more likely to experience domestic violence. Women with disabilities, pregnant women, and women from non-English-speaking backgrounds and newly arrived migrants are all at greater risk and have greater difficulty seeking services. Over 60 women were killed by men in domestic violence situations in 2015. Destroy the Joint, which is a group devoted to many things, but one being keeping an ongoing tally of violent deaths of women, have the 2016 number at 67. Statisticians estimate that 81,900 women have wanted to leave a violent partner but haven't. Now, there are many reasons for not being able to do so, including financial insecurity, the lack of shelters that can also take children, fear of repercussions, societal and familial pressures to stay, and many others. That's a lot. That's a lot for us to take and process. And it's enough to be really daunted by it, but we have to be here for a moment in the statistics. We have to be in the situation as it is before we start speaking of Jesus so we can do so responsibly. Now, going forward, I will probably focus mostly on situations where men are the perpetrators of domestic violence, because statistically, as we have seen, this is the most common. As part of this, we will also explore some of the cultural factors that have increased the likelihood of domestic violence being male-inflicted. It is important to note, however, that these very cultural factors make it uniquely challenging for a male victim to come forward. This deserves note because a statistically less likely victim is still a victim. So how did we get here? I want to explore three reasons. The first is theological, the second two are cultural. Estrangement is the theological term I want to go with. Some time ago here I did a sermon series on estrangement and reunion. In it, we explored the idea of sin as separation. Specifically a threefold separation where at the ground of our being we are separated between ourselves and God, between ourselves and other people, and we experience separation within ourselves. This estrangement, this comprehension of sin as separation, is the ground which makes possible domestic violence. How could someone do violence to a partner or their child if they were in true reunion with God? If they saw the image of God in their partner? If they experienced the love God had for them, if they felt the Spirit dwelling within them both. How could a man do violence to a woman or child if there was no separation between the two? Nothing stopping him seeing her as somewhat less human, or thinking that her safety, security, and flourishing was somewhat less important than his desire to be powerful and in control. Outside of a deep separation at the heart of human relationships, how could someone subject another to a life of fear and pain? How could a parent do violence to their child if they were not at their core split? If there was not a rupture between life as it is and life as it should be? St. Paul says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do." If there were not a separation that causes a person to feel insecure in themselves, angry at themselves, unsatisfied in themselves, how could they do violence? There's at the heart of existence what we see: the pain of separation. And this pain is the ground of a multitude of violent, oppressive, life-denying actions, not least of these is domestic violence. Turning to the culture, the first thing I want to explore is the idea of toxic masculinity. I don't know if people have heard this term before. It's growing in prominence. It's a way of understanding one of the ways in which patriarchy is harmful to men. It refers to the socially constructed attitudes that describe the masculine gender role as violent, unemotional, sexually aggressive, things like that. And we see this in our movie heroes, the men that are positioned as these strong and powerful men on screen who, you know, they're in control of their emotions. They get things done with their fists. And they're confident enough to see through the female character's initial resistance to their sexual advances, as if he knows best what she wants, and a kiss precedes consent in order to persuade. And toxic masculinity starts young. It's telling boys to be a man, or man up. It's ridiculing a boy who cries by comparing him to a girl, as if his emotions are one, something to hide, and if being a girl is some horrible thing that you could be. I remember one of my PE teachers once, when I was complaining about something, telling me to toughen up, princess. So, Now, there's examples of progress. Big Hero 6 is one of my favorite films, and in it, one of the female kind of heroes in it, whenever it's time to, like, get going, get tough, and get into the action scene, she's like, woman up. She tells the character, come on, woman up. And it's great, because it's challenging that idea that the best thing you could be in a tough situation, or the best thing you could be when the going gets tough, is be a man. It's a really exceptional challenge, and it's great that it's in a Disney movie. We need to be addressing the way our culture subjects boys and teenagers and men to this restrictive model of masculinity, which to survive must forever project a mask of control and reject and look down on anything feminized and female. And this just quickly goes all the way down. I was getting tissues today because Heather's sick, and in the aisle there's like a whole bunch of tissues with like floral designs and nice designs, and then there's man-sized tissues. Because if I were to use those other girly tissues, what would that say about my masculinity? I better use these man-sized tissues so that everyone knows I'm, like, tough. It's bad. The second cultural factor is sexism. A deeply rooted sexism that permeates our culture. Indeed, Western culture has taken massive strides in especially addressing explicit forms of sexism. Removing much of that which restricted women's voting rights, restricted women, involvement in political processes, things like that. However, we still are pervaded by attitudes and structures that are sexist, or at least see the male as normative. Little things exemplify this. Office chairs are set to the average male height. That's what they're built for, the average male height, because again, it's assumed, well, men work. Similar thing, men don't have to usually explain that they're a working dad, whereas women often have to have some sort of conversation about how they can do it both, or are they sad that they're leaving their kids at home. And it manifests in other things too. There's lots of statistics on that women are interrupted at far greater rates than men in conversation. It's also, tellingly, studies have shown that when equal amounts of men and women are in a room, men will remember being outnumbered. As if men are used to kind of having the run of the room, having the run of things, having a normativity of their presence. And so when it's, and we're used to having more men in lots of different places. So when it's different, we get thrown out. It's the same as equal talking. If men and women talk the same amount, men will remember women doing a lot more talking than them. The final point I want to mention is club and bar scenes. Now, maybe you've experienced this, maybe you've done this as a woman, maybe you've experienced this as a man, where you've gone up to try to, like, as a man, flirt with a woman in a bar or try to, do something like that, and the girl's gone, oh, sorry, I have a boyfriend. Now, lots of women have written about how they will say, oh, I'm sorry, I have a boyfriend, even if they don't, because men are more likely to respect that than her saying simply, no, I'm not interested. At the heart of this is this idea that men will respect a male's kind of claim or ownership over a woman more than her emotional feelings or her opinion on the matter itself. So you see, it's deeply rooted. And a lot of it is we don't see. And although there are still structural things to deal with, like unequal rates of pay and the way women are underrepresented in top offices or in politics or in the media, that's where we've made strides, and that's great, and we should take that momentum and start applying it to these other areas. Because this sexism, this toxic masculinity, it doesn't have to be the way. Because the Bible tells me so. And this is where we start to find a response in Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is how Jesus announces the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Freedom from oppression, or liberation, is the heart of the Christian message. Through incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Jesus achieves cosmic liberation from the powers of sin and death. Achieves true reunion between us and God. But liberation does not stop there. Jesus inaugurates a kingdom which is centered on working for the liberation from concrete structures of oppression. Slavery, exploitation, marginalization, violent coercion. Our faith in Christ marks our entrance into participation with Jesus in the work of loving liberation. Therefore, people like Wilberforce, when he fights against slavery, Martin Luther King, when he fights against the oppression of segregation, are not doing it on their own, but are joining in the mission of liberation, the gospel message of liberation that is modeled after the cosmic liberation achieved by Christ. And so our faithfulness to Christ compels us to oppose oppression in all its forms and work for freedom and liberation, and this applies to our response to domestic violence. Domestic violence is a form of oppression. It is the use of fear and intimidation, violence and coercion, control and manipulation to hinder one made in the image of God from living in the freedom God had intended. Therefore, when we work to undo situations of domestic violence, when we counter societal forces that prop up or excuse the domination of women by men, we are participating in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. We are not doing it alone. In this gospel work, Jesus has sent us the Spirit, our counselor, our sustainer. The Spirit gives us strength and the courage to take on and move forward this work of liberation, to share the love Jesus has for those suffering in households around our community. And this liberation is for both victims and violators. Certainly, first and foremost, we work with victims to help them find safety and security, to work for healing and wholeness. But the work of liberation, the gospel of our Lord, is one which can transform victims and abusers. Liberation from the need to enforce one's will, to find one's self-security through violence, makes possible restoration, makes possible whole and healthy relationships, makes possible reconciliation between abuser and God, an abuser and the community and individuals they have wronged. So this is one response we see by turning our eyes upon Jesus. Domestic violence runs counter to Jesus' mission and to the heart of the gospel that is liberation. The second response, so this Sunday, little did you know, is pretty much New Year's Eve. In the church calendar, is the last Sunday of the church year. We're about to go into Advent and then move into Christmas. And this Sunday is wonderfully labelled Reign of Christ or Christ the King Sunday. Now, this is good news. First, because if Christ is King, then the domineering, abusive and broken man victimising his wife and kids isn't. Second, it is good news because of the kind of King Christ is. A non-coercive king. We think to Scripture, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he is offered to rule over the world. He would just bow down. But this rule would be one of control. It would be one of domination. And this Christ rejects, for that is not the kind of king he will be. In Luke 9, when a village doesn't receive Jesus, James and John ask if they should command fire down on this inhospitable town. But Jesus rebukes them. That is not the kind of king he will be. On the cross, Jesus is tormented, and onlookers call out to him to save yourself through some display of power and might, no doubt. When surely the Messiah, the King of the Jews, could rustle up a great act of power and overwhelm those around him. Instead, Luke records Jesus offering forgiveness, because that is not the kind of king he will be. Jesus is a non-violent, non-coercive king who offers life, who offers love, who offers the way freely. He teaches his disciples loving service and sacrificial humility. He commands enemy love and non-violent resistance to aggression. He welcomes children, and he values and relies on women. Indeed, and Jamie said this is one of the most profound and transformative aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. His raising of the status of those who would otherwise be marginalized, exploited, ignored, or abused, namely women and children, that extended to lepers, to racial and ethnic outsiders, to the poor and accused. As Mary sings, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. This is an element that changed the game. And it is this tradition, this incredible testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus that we must cling to as we work for change. Now, moments ago, I was just talking about Jesus' forgiveness, his non-violent response to power, his sacrificial, self-emptying love. We've heard many sermons about how Jesus' suffering brought new life, how his suffering refined the world. Indeed, Paul's letters carry this theme that a disciple's suffering to Christ can bring growth and refinement, and there's truth in this. Beautiful truth in this. But there needs to be a disclaimer that I need to offer in light of what we're talking about. There have been times, and this is not the norm, and indeed as part of this movement of Baptist churches that's been going on for some time, pastors receive a lot of training in their formation on identifying and responding to domestic violence. Nonetheless, it has happened where women have been encouraged by ministers to stay in abusive homes or encouraged by other churchgoers to stay. As if that their humble suffering is Christ-like and will bring refinement to their abusive husbands. Now, sometimes this comes attached to theologies that view men as the head of the woman and the household, but not always. Sometimes it's a desire to encourage imitation of Christ's sacrificial suffering, and in that the church has not always acted strongly enough to help victims, to change situations, and to rebuke abusive men. And this is wrong. This does not diminish what Christ did and the model set forward, but when applied irresponsibly to situations of domestic violence, it is dangerous and actually antithetical to what Christ's suffering was meant to achieve. So now we get led into action. And the first step, as encouraged by our denomination, is repentance as the church. Now here I am speaking about the church, the corporate, the big church, as a body that we are one member. Now, this is corporate acknowledgement rather than individual culpability. It is not to diminish the incredible work being done by churches and Christians and parachurch agencies to work against domestic violence. But it is a time to honestly reflect on where we have not been the light we needed to be. So, repenting. There have been times, and there are still places, where theology has excused or propped up abusive behaviour. Be it patriarchal teaching, which designates men as more complete bearers of the God's image, or where women's wisdom and experience has been marginalised in church services. Where the church has articulated and confessed its beliefs in such a way that men could excuse their abuse through inherent superiority or leadership, the church must repent. There have been times, and there are still places, where church practice has excused or propped up abusive behaviour. Churches which have discouraged women from seeking police and convinced them to sort it out within the church community. They have been told to stick it out or work through it when perhaps the healthy decision would have been to support an exit, either temporarily or permanently. When the church has practiced its pastoral care in such a way that victims have been silenced or pressured to return when they did not want to, the church must repent. Now, repentance is not just about acknowledgement and confession. As we know, it is about turning around. Repent and follow me, as Jesus says. So our repentance must not stop with this first conversation. It will be accompanied by a pledge to act anew. To speak up for justice. To speak against violence. To model authentic community and relationships marked by love, service, humility, understanding and grace. Our repentance involves us understanding the way violence has been done, that mistakes have been made, and then moving forward by the power of the Spirit in the way of Jesus, who showed us the better way his Father had intended. The second encouraged action step is seeking healing in the households. There may be households in our community where violence is occurring or has occurred. There may be parents who are seeking to break the cycle of violence they experienced as children as they raise their own. We need to be a space and a community where victims feel free to say something, to tell their story, to tell someone of their sufferings and seek help in reporting and finding safety. I am not saying we're not this, but this is the season to double down and make sure people know that they can. We need to be a space and a community where abusers and violators can come forward to seek healing. We need to be ready to work with households. Households experiencing violence. Either we work towards eventual reconciliation, healing and wholeness, or working towards separation, healing and wholeness. Taking our cues in both cases from the victim and appropriate specialised health and safety services. We need to be a space and a community that believes victims and acts responsibly for their safety. For this and the next step to occur, we need to learn and listen. We need to read up on domestic violence, why it is happening, where it is happening, how it happens. We need to investigate what to do if someone comes to us as a victim. This doesn't mean we have to know every step of the path. You have to know about reporting and all those things. It just might mean I know who's on the church leadership team so I can bring someone else into this conversation. It might mean I put a domestic violence helpline number in my phone's contact so I can share that. It might just be doing that work that we need to take so that we can believe victims. This is why we have to keep talking. This is why it can't stop now. We need to know how to respond. The third and final action step is to respond on a broader scale. As always, this, what we learn here, what we engage with on this Sunday, you know, is not just for this hour. It's not just for these people. It is for how we live our lives amongst this broader community in this world. Again, we start by educating ourselves. We need to find out again what to do if there is domestic violence in our apartment blocks. We need to think about how to respond if someone comes into our workplaces with makeup covering facial bruising. There's lots of information online. The Baptist Union sent us a kit to help. We can take steps. And we need to take steps so we can be good neighbours to the children, women or men in our blocks who are suffering. I had to learn this as a chaplain when I had the first conversation where someone came to me and talked about domestic violence and subsequent conversations after that. I had to learn, you know, what are you meant to ask? What are mandatory reporting laws? Who do you put people in contact with? And tragically, what are you meant to do when the person says, I don't want it to go to another person? I don't want you to tell someone else. What do you do in that situation? We are going to need each other. We're going to need this community if we're going to do this. And we're going to need prayer if we're going to do this. And as for that point, may I suggest Common Grace, which are an ecumenical movement of Christians in Australia. They do a lot of different things. Last year they did a Lord's Prayer campaign where for a month they encouraged like tens of thousands of Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer each day. They are starting tomorrow 16 days of prayer against family and domestic violence. If you Google Common Grace, you can sign up for it. They're going to send prayers. They're going to send information. Because I remember when I started to prepare this, what do I even pray? It's really going to be a great resource for the next 16 days. I encourage it as a great first step out of here. As Jamie says, prayer is important. We've got to be checking in. Going further, we need to call on our government to put more money into women's shelters, educational campaigns, legal services, and other support services for victims. We need to respond by challenging toxic masculinity and sexism in our families and friendship circles and our workplaces. We need to call out degrading and dangerous talk in our boardrooms, classrooms, lounge rooms, and locker rooms. We need to call out advertising or political rhetoric which fuels destructive cultural forces. And finally, we need to witness to and proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the non-coercive King, the non-violent Messiah, the agent of liberation, and the bringer of true reunion. We need to speak the good news that each human, male or female, young or old, is a bearer of the divine image. We need to live lives of confidence in our status as loved by God, displaying what it means to not have to form one's identity through violent control or emotional suppression or intimidation and coercion. We need to follow the path of the King who showed a different way to be, who by his grace offers true reunion, holistic restoration, and reconciliation, who showed a picture of healthy life in community and relationships. This has been a lot. It's going to take a lot. In extended movements of healing and reconciliation, there is always the danger of lost hope, where it just seems too much. It's just too sad. It's a danger of lost purpose and lost passion. And so we need to keep our eyes upon the story of Jesus, the deep meaning and the truth that it holds and the hope that we find within. And we fix our eyes on that final eschatological goal, that picture of transformation and renewal that we are forever striving towards and have assurance of its coming. The picture of a new heaven and a new earth where every tear will be wiped away and humanity will be restored into the glory it was forever meant to be. In times when it is hardest, when this is the struggle, when this struggle for freedom and light seems most difficult, take heart that we do not do this alone. We are participating in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to respond by praying for us in a minute, but I'd encourage you.